Luke chapter 8. So I got to get started before I get to the pulpit because it's such a long chapter. It's 56 verses, I think. 2 minutes a verse, that's an hour and 40 minutes. You want me to get started, right? Nobody's getting out of here before 10 o'clock tonight. Just kidding. We know, I love looking at Jesus' life and ministry. This is how we come to know the Lord. We look at him in his word. And the Spirit of God ignites the word to us. He highlights portions of it in our hearts. The very thing that he wants you to hear, he highlights, he emphasizes. The turn of phrase, the Lord nourishes us. So tonight, let's look through Luke chapter 8. It says, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And it says, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, like Mary called Magdalene, she was from the little town of Magdala, just next to Capernaum, out of whom had come seven demons. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, this man was Herod's steward. He was like a treasurer. He was in charge of all the king's finances. And apparently his wife was healed by Jesus, and she was a supporter and a minister, along with Susanna and many others who provided for him from their substance. And sometimes we wonder how Jesus, you know, how did he, you know, provide for those around him? What did he do? Did he have a Greyhound bus? You know, did they just have a tour that he went along? No, there were people that were ministering to them financially. And it's interesting here how Luke records, you know, Luke's gospel it speaks very much more than the other gospels about finances, about money. And here he mentions that the primary supporters of Jesus that are listed are women that have been touched by Jesus, healed by Jesus. Mary had demons cast out of her. But we notice as we begin this chapter that Jesus went around preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. What was that kingdom of God? The kingdom of God was essentially the truth that God will allow you to come into his kingdom, to be a citizen of his, and wherever your heart is yielded to the King of Kings, you're part of the kingdom. So tonight we are amidst the citizens of the kingdom of God. We have a kingdom of heaven. It says there in Acts chapter 17 that as Paul was preaching the gospel, we read that people were amazed because there was the news of a new kingdom. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 7 say this. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." You see, there comes a time when you must act contrary to the decrees of evil and wicked rulers and follow a new king, Jesus. And so the glad tidings of the gospel are that you don't have to be subject to the foolishness of this world, but you can be a subject of the king in heaven. That's good news, isn't it? How many of you would like to be away from the kingdoms of this world and happy to be part of the kingdom of God? Thank you very much. I'm glad to be part of the kingdom of God. And I'm glad that there are so many people that have been touched and ministered by the Lord that they provide for him from their substance financially. Now it says when a great multitude had gathered, here Jesus is going to give a parable, and then there will be a couple of miracles after this to complete the chapter. But this is one of the most well-known parables of the Gospels. You find it in Matthew chapter 13 as well as Mark chapter 4. It says, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. And he said, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And then some, the third seeds, fell upon thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground. It sprang up and it yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's going to be sort of a theme here in this chapter. Jesus is going to talk to us about hearing and listening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He'd always say this to signal that it was important to listen. This is crucial for us that we should listen to this. At the end of this little section in verse 18, Jesus will conclude, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, more understanding, more knowledge. But whoever does not have, if you disregard what he teaches you, even what you seem to have will be taken from you. So Jesus gives this parable. It's very simple, four types of soil. People would see this all the time in Israel. Somebody would go out to sow, and you know, some of those seeds would fall on those little paths between the fertile little fields, you know, where you get from one side to the other. And when it fell on that, there was no penetration. It was too hard. It was too tramped down. You know, we have a ranch out in Waimanalo, and we're farming it, and the soil that we have is good soil, but not now. It's trampled down by years and years of cars on it and horses trampling it. It needs to be reconditioned. It needs to be nourished. You have to add nutrients or living material, carbon and nitrogen, and good soil has to be added and mixed in. You have to reclaim that soil. Otherwise, it's just too hard. There's no penetration. Second type of soil, you know, the seed would be sown, but in that area, oftentimes there would be large bedrocks that would be just underneath the surface of the soil, and the erosion from the hills would bring soil down, but it was on a slab of stone, and it would spring up very quickly because the sun would heat that ground up so much that the seed would immediately germinate, but because it couldn't get roots down deep, it had a lack of moisture. And then some seed fell upon a ground with thorns on it. And it says weeds and thorns choked it out. And these are three kinds of soil that Jesus uses. And the fourth soil was good soil. And you know this parable. You know that Jesus is speaking about the condition of our hearts and the way that we hear the Word of God. And he likens four different sort of general categories of people. Now notice this, that the sower went out to sow his seed. Jesus will tell us in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. The seed does not change in each soil. It's the condition of the soil that dictates whether that seed grows or not. The Word of God is always good. And it will grow where it is given space and depth, where it's watered and has sun, and so it is in our life. Now, Jesus gives this parable as a way of not concealing truth, but as a way of letting people who are genuinely interested and genuinely concerned with what Jesus is saying listen. You know, sometimes people won't listen to you even if the facts are standing right in front of them. To Jesus, Pilate said, "What is truth?" He was standing right there. He couldn't see it. Many people can't recognize truth, even if it's standing right in front of them. Well, the first type of soil, Jesus will tell us what it means in verse 10. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. You see, if their heart is not right, there's no penetration. And so there's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6 where, you know, those who might see the truth and hear the truth, they will not understand, not because they cannot, because their heart is not right. And so Jesus explains the parable to us. And of course, he tells us in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verse 13, that if you understand this parable, you pretty much can understand all the parables. And so Jesus tells us the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. And those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, we read there in verse 5 that the birds of the air devoured the seed. Now, Jesus tells us that Satan, or the devil, comes and takes away the word. The devil really desires to take the word away from people, to remove it. You know, they want to take the Ten Commandments down in classrooms. They don't want, you know, the devil does not want people to hear or be exposed to God's word. Why? Because God's word is so powerful. The truth of God's word will fundamentally change a person and a nation. And so these, though, are those that did not hear because the word was taken away from them. Their hearts were too hard, and they're not saved, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, the second type of soil, Jesus says in verse 13, the ones who are on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root. There's the problem. No root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. And so here the sun becomes the enemy to this crop. There's going to be some hot days. We've had some hot days this summer, haven't we? The lawn at the ranch is like crunchy grass. It's all yellow, you know. It needs water. Growing as a Christian, you're going to experience some hostility. There's going to be a degree of persecution. You're going to have exposure to the world's sun, so to speak. You need roots that go down deep. And Jesus speaks about this type of person who doesn't have a depth in their heart. The roots don't go down very deep. Maybe you know people like this that are surface Christians or C&E Christians. That's Christmas and Easter Christians. They come once a year. They put in their time. You know, on forms, if they have to fill out religion, they'll mark Christian because why not? But in times of persecution, they fade away. Now, Jesus says in verse 14, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. We read there in verse 13 that they had no root. Now in verse 14, we read they had no fruit. These are people that hear the word of God. Maybe they agree with it, but they're so busy with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, common things. We all have cares. You can't help it. You care about something, don't you? Cares aren't necessarily wrong. They're not necessarily sinful. But the Bible tells us that we should lay aside every weight and encumbrance that easily ensnares us. There can be things that just, well, they're very important, but I'm just so preoccupied with them that I don't give space to the Word of God. You know, as I read through these parables, and we've been doing some farming at the ranch for a couple of years now, and you learn so much. That boy, the weeds will just come in and they want to choke everything out. They want to take up the space in the soil, and boy, they can really dramatically affect your yield. And so you have to be cautious against those things. You know, in our mala, we put down mulch on top of the soil so that it's not exposed to the sun and so that the weeds don't have, you know, how to get through, but sometimes they get through. And you turn around, and 5 minutes later, there are weeds, and they're winding up the ha, and they're choking the huli. They're there. You have to get rid of those weeds because you know what's happening in the soil is those weeds are hogging up all the nutrients and the water. They're taking all the life out of the soil so that the soil no longer has the ability to produce and to grow fruit. Notice that it says there at the end, they brought no fruit to maturity. So something about these people is that they begin to bear fruit, but it doesn't come to maturity. Wouldn't that be terrible if you had a banana tree and it only produced green bananas, but they never got mature, they never got ripe? I have a papaya tree at home. You know, papaya trees, the best ones are hermaphrodites. They have both organs to produce fruit. The females can produce, but they need another tree nearby that can pollinate it. But the male trees, they don't produce very much. You can tell that it's a male because the flower on a papaya tree that's a male, it has this long sort of stem before the flower. That thing's called a peduncle. And I have a papaya tree that I was hoping that it would be a female or a hermaphrodite. And it turns out to be a male. But these papayas, these watermelon papayas that I have, sometimes the males will bear false fruit. And they'll be little and they won't have any seeds. But because of this, this tree is really cool. Because the regular papayas are huge, so the false fruits are giant. But they don't have any seed in them. I don't know why I told you that story. It's just very fascinating. But you watch things to see, well, I want them to bear fruit. I mean, nobody plants a garden unless they hope that it bears fruit. And the Lord has planted His word in our hearts, and He wants us and expects us to bear fruit. And even as God made the first man and woman to tend a garden, so He's made all men and women to tend the garden of their heart. I need to pay attention that my heart's not overfilled with weeds. And if there's any area that many of us would confess is our difficulty, is the difficulty of being distracted with cares, riches, and the pleasures of this world. The problem is that if I don't give space in my life, those things will rob me and drain me of the ability to produce. A couple of years ago, I was in Israel and really felt like the Lord spoke to me through Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, "Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength." And I was meditating on the word strength, and in the Hebrew language, it doesn't just mean physical power or energy. It means the ability to generate fruit. Like ground that has lost its strength has been overused and it needs to lie fallow for a time. And then with that rest, it now has a renewed ability to bear fruit. And the Lord really ministered to me that if I hope to bear fruit as a Christian, I must wait on the Lord. You know, Western farming now is monocropping. It's the same crop every year, and when the soil doesn't produce, they just add fertilizer and more fertilizer, and then it begins to produce less and less, and you need more fertilizer, and it's a one-way kind of farming that it's a dead end. It's not going to work. Our Western kind of farming, we need to quit it. We need to go back to a traditional kind of farming with less yield for a smaller audience. Local communities, it's really the way forward. We can't have this giant national, you know, farming mentality. But that mentality folds over into our life that you can just keep going and going and going and going. And when you get tired and you're not producing enough, just drink a monster, drink coffee, you know, just add to it and keep going and going. And you can have, you're wired, but you're exhausted. You know, you're just like, I'm ready to go. And you're just exhausted. Your soul is tired. And the Lord wants us to produce. And sometimes that just means sitting before Him. It's hard though, isn't it? I have to confess to you, I find it very difficult to sit silently before the Lord and wait. I'm like a kid fidgeting. Oh, what? My phone. And the Lord just wants me to wait. And the Lord wants you to wait, because that's where the fruitfulness comes. You know, later, this is, of course, the question is, well, of these first three soils, is Jesus talking about people that are saved? Well, the first one, he says that they should believe and be saved. So the first one's not, but the others, the seed germinates. It comes to life in them. I don't know. But we don't want to be soil like number two or number three. We want to be, verse 15, the ones that fell on good ground. Are those who, having heard the word, notice this, with a noble and a good heart. The word noble is the Greek word kalos. It just means genuine. It means upright. Not squirrely, not double-minded kind of a thing. A noble heart and a good heart, agathos. And this is what we desire to hear the word of God with, a heart that is open. Not flooded with cares, not without depth. The Bible tells us to tend our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. If you have one job in this world that God wants you to see to, it's to your heart. Praise the Lord that you can take hard, fallow, barren ground. And by God's grace, as the Lord tells us in the Old Testament, let's plow up the fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Tonight, you can seek the Lord to condition and recondition your heart if you find that it's right. Say, Lord, I've got boulders in here, stony ground. I need to remove these. God, I've got these weeds and thorns. Would you help me pull them out? And then you'll begin to bear fruit. And it says, those with a noble and good heart keep it and bear fruit with patience. Sometimes you get frustrated that you're not bearing fruit quickly enough. Well, try farming an orchard of trees. We planted these lemon trees at the ranch like 5 years ago. And I was like, when are you guys going to produce lemons? Finally, they do. Finally, it takes time. Give yourself a break. You need time. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the place of sinners and sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And what's it say? He will bear fruit in his season. In his season. You will bear fruit in your season. Stay with the Lord, and you'll bear fruit with patience. And then Jesus says in verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. Could you imagine lighting a candle and putting it under your bed? Have a fiery night like that. But Jesus is saying, you don't light a light to hide it, but you set it on a lampstand, and whoever enters may see the light. There's nothing secret that will not be revealed, nor nothing hidden that will not be known nor come to light. So Jesus is speaking about the nature of truth. The nature of truth is to shine, to emanate. And the Word of God has power in our lives and gives us light. Over and over in the Scripture, we read how the Word of God is a light or a lamp. That with the entrance of the Word of God comes light. And so Jesus tells us in verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. It's funny, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, take heed what you hear. Both of those things are true. You should be careful what you're listening to. But Jesus here is telling us to take heed, pay attention to how you hear. The Word of God might be great, but it won't produce fruit if my heart is not right. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. Now, what does that mean? We read that and we think, what is Jesus talking about? I believe that what he's telling us is that the heart that is right will hear and receive and grow and produce fruit. And that is the heart that's going to receive more of God's word. Now, if you're a farmer, you're not going to be sowing your seed on the wayside anymore because you don't want to feed the birds. You want to plant seeds. You're not going to plant on the shallow soil. You're not going to plant where it's all, you know, weeded with thorns and thistles. Why? Because there's no fruit there. So when I demonstrate to God that my heart is willing and noble before him and I begin to receive God's word and grow in it and bear fruit, he now gives me more knowledge and more information. And so this verse in verse 18 seems to indicate to us the posture or the alignment that I need to have to receive more from God. Now, if somebody knows the Word of God, but they harden their heart, they will not know the Word of God like they think they do. Those verses will be lost in their memory unless by an act of flashing power of the Holy Spirit, those verses come back. But it's important that we keep our heart so that we hear. So take heed how you hear. Now, Jesus had been ministering so much, it says that his mothers and his brothers came to him, and they couldn't approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now, we read in another gospel that Mary thought that Jesus was going to lose it, you know. He was so busy, and it says that they didn't even have time to eat. So for a Jewish mother, if you don't have time to eat, you're going crazy. You know, you got to eat. You know, that's the favorite 9-letter word of a Jewish mother. Did you know? Eat, eat, eat. That's all right. You guys aren't going along tonight. Fine with me. These are good jokes. Trust me, I've been using them for years. You know, so Mary hears that, you know, her son Jesus is this amazing prophet and rabbi, people following around. He's healing people, but he's not eating. Oh my. Jesus has brothers. She calls them. They're going to intervene. They're going to have a little intervention with the Savior of the world. You got to eat something. And they get to him and say, hey, your mom, your brothers, they're looking for you outside. And Jesus answered in verse 21, and he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. If you hear the word of God and do it, you are a brother or a sister or a mother to Jesus. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat and his disciples with him, and he said to them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. It's the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret. They launched out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Maybe he was tired. And a windstorm came down on the lake as they were filling with water and they were in jeopardy. So Jesus falls asleep in the boat. It must have been a decent sized boat, but you know, like Jonah, he goes and he falls asleep in the boat. And in that area, of course, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. It lies in an indentation, and the Golan is to the east and to the north, and the other mountains form these sort of funnels that come in. And sometimes the wind in the desert to the north will come funneling down, and because the cold air and the hot air have this, you know, turbulence, it creates storms on the Sea of Galilee very quickly. They can go from being very placid to having these strong winds and high waves. And so Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and it says that they were in jeopardy. Now, these were not landlubbers. These were fishermen. They knew the sea. They had grown up on it. They knew all about it. They weren't easily frightened. You ever watch those shows where they're doing the crab fishing out in the Bering Sea? And Deadliest Catch, that's what it's called. I used to watch it, and then after 27 seasons, I realized it's pretty much just the same thing every season, so you've seen it all. I didn't watch that many, but I was always fascinated by, you know, it's really, I saw one show where this guy had never seen the ocean. He came from the Midwest. He'd never seen the ocean in real life. And they threw him on a crab boat. They got him out in the middle of the Bering Sea. He went out on deck and he turned white and he said, oh, and he went inside. They had to turn around and drop him off because it's terrifying. Now, those guys are hardened. Some of those guys have seen, and these disciples, they had seen some waves. Could have been that this was demonic because Jesus will command the wind and waves even as he'll command the demons later. We don't know. I don't know if the devil is stirring up the weather, but Jesus is always able to calm the seas. And it says in verse 24, they came to him and they awoke him saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. You know, we're all going to drown. And he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased and there was calm. And he said to them, where's your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I have to tell you, I have asked the Lord to command the winds and water. When I have been surfing, I've asked him to do the opposite miracle. Lord, can you give us a little more size down here? But Jesus wiped out the sea. He calmed it. I believe in our society, our culture, the church is going to go through some rough waters. I believe we're heading in for some storms. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, and he'll ask us, where was your faith? We need to fasten our eyes on him, knowing that he can command the wind and the waves to be still. He's going to command peace for us, ultimately. Jesus asks us, where is your faith? Is your faith in the boat? Is your faith in the sails? Is your faith in the oar? Is your faith in the rudder? Is your faith in the keel? Is your faith in the ship? Or is it in the Lord? Where is your faith? And he does this amazing miracle. And they had sailed to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to a country of the Gadarenes. It's opposite of Capernaum. And he stepped out on the land, and there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in the tombs. Other Gospels tell us that he cut himself with stones and they tried to chain him, but he broke the chains and he lived in the graves and he cried out. It must have been sort of like a haunted area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell before him, and with a loud voice he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Other Gospels, and Luke tells us here in verse 31 that this demon, or this group of demons, was begging him not to be thrown into the abyss. The Greek word is the abuso. It's the bottomless pit, abuso, without bottom. And we read in the epistle of Jude about those who are reserved in chains. There seems to be the grave, or within hell, a compartment in hell that's even deeper, a dungeon of hell, where the angels who did not keep their proper estate in the days of Noah, but they went after strange flesh. God punished these demons in this abyss. This is the demon's ultimate end. We read in Revelation that there is an angel with a key to the abyss, and he opens the abyss, and the world is flooded and sort of attacked by a swarm, a horde of these most vile demons. Well, these demons are begging Jesus not to torment them. You see that in verse 28. In verse 29, it says, because he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, because it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Here's a man who may have opened a door or given some influence in his life to spiritual things, only to realize that what he thought he could handle, he could not handle. And the spiritual influences became too strong for him. And the power of these spiritual forces were stronger than the power of his will. Human will is an interesting thing. It could have some power, but you know there are other forces stronger. And when you lose your ability to choose because of demonic influence, you're lost. And so this man, he had been driven into the wilderness. He was naked. The work of the devil in this man's life was it left him with no clothes. It robbed him of his dignity. He didn't live in a home. He lived in the graves. His life was characterized by death, by pain, by screaming. Matthew tells us that there were two of them. One was more prominent. Mark tells us in chapter 5, verses 1 to 17 about this man as well. And Jesus, I don't know if the disciples wanted to go or not. You know, they're probably in the boat, and they know where they're headed. They're headed to that haunted place on the other side of the lake. Did you ever know of a haunted place when you were a kid? The ghost stories about that one house down the street? Anybody? I used to wait at the bus stop at Waimea Falls Park, and all the kids told me that house was haunted. It took forever for the bus to come when I sat there. You know, I wonder if the disciples had heard. You know, everybody said, you know, the other gospels tell us nobody could pass by there. People just didn't go there. Why? Because of those crazy guys, man. It's crazy. It's demonic over there. But Jesus just goes right through the storm. It seems like he was on a mission just for this one man. He gets out of the boat and he cleanses the demon. And if you read the story, he just goes straight back. He had a mission for one man to set him free. He goes through the storm for him. So we read that they came to the country of the Gadarenes. It's opposite Galilee. And this man comes out. I try to picture it. It must have been quite freaky. I'm sure that Jesus got in front of the disciples, and that would be the place to be, right? If there are demons coming after you, just always get behind Jesus. That's the safe place to be. Use the name of Jesus, because at Jesus' name, the demons tremble. You have authority and power in the name of Jesus. Let the name of Jesus be easy on your lips. Use his name in your praise and in your prayers. Bless his name. It's the name above all names. We've been reading in Revelation in our Sunday morning studies, and I noticed that Jesus never refers to himself by name. He doesn't even reveal himself by name until chapter 22, where he says, I, Jesus. The whole time he's, you know, the Bible says, you know, John says, I heard behind me a voice saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and he turned around and he saw this glorious one like the Son of Man, but it doesn't say, you know, Jesus doesn't say, I am Jesus, until the very end. You see, the whole book of Revelation is the general and the building revelation of him who is faithful and true. And he reveals himself to the churches in all of these different ways. And sometimes I wonder if we know Jesus by his name, but there's so much more to that. On his name is written, on his side is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says in chapter 19 that he has a name that nobody knows. And it says that he's called the Word of God. And he tells the church of Philadelphia, if you overcome, I will write upon you the name of my Father and the name of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and my new name. Isn't that wonderful to think that the Lord will write his name upon you? That he knows you? That he'll mark you? This poor man with the demons working in his life, he was marking himself. He was cutting himself. He was hurting himself, maybe some kind of perverse therapy to find himself in the moment again. Maybe it brought him back to a sense that he was living that little bit of pain. People will do many kind of things to cope through demonic oppression like this. But Jesus comes and he lands on the sea, and I picture this man coming running out, you know, who are these visitors? And as he runs, these demons all of a sudden realize that this isn't just a couple of tourists on his side of the lake. It was Jesus. And we read that he fell down before him and he cried out, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus?" He knew who he was. The demons know. The Bible tells us the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. So Jesus asked him in verse 30, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And so a legion, a Roman legion, was about 6,000 soldiers. They would be broken up into different groups and ultimately led by groups of 100 by the centurions. But, you know, he just uses this and says his name is Legion because many had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 tells us about this place. We read about Tartarus, Hades, Gehenna. These are all names of this afterlife, the grave, Sheol in the Hebrew. Now, a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. It's amazing Jesus' authority here. These demons, they know they're going to get cast out, but they say, if we go willingly, can we just go into the pigs? And Jesus said, fine, go ahead. And so they went into the pigs. It says in verse 33, the demons went out of the man, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Now, raising swine in Israel was frowned upon. But on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Romans had built 10 great cities that were populated with Gentiles. It was called the Decapolis, 10 cities. And each one of these cities was to be sort of a light of Roman and Greek culture to the wilderness lands to the east of Israel. And so in this area, there were many Gentiles, and it's possible that this man was Gentiles and these pig farmers were Gentiles, but nonetheless, God had prohibited his people from eating pig, from eating pork, swine. It's not kosher. And there were good reasons for that. You know, if you don't prepare pork properly, it can have disease. And God wanted to establish among his people something that separated them from other people. You know, they didn't eat bacon. You're not like everybody else in the world. And so the Jews were set apart by that, and they were also healthier for it. And God would teach them that you should eat things that chew the cud and split the hoof. And the idea for us is that in our spiritual lives, we should rightly divide the Word of God, and we should meditate. That should be our diet. We shouldn't eat things that eat garbage, you know. God told the people of Israel, don't eat pigs. They eat trash. Don't eat things that are garbage, spiritually speaking. By the grace of God, he's made pig okay. We cook it all right. You can have bacon because what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. However, spiritually speaking, this was not right for the Jews to have allowed this or tolerated it in their land. And so Jesus allows these demons to do the work of eradicating the pigs. Now the people ran into the city. They fled. And they told it to the people in the city. And so when they went out to see what happened and they came to Jesus and they found the man, verse 35 goes on to say, from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. There's a wonderful picture. This man went from being stark, raving mad, naked, with gashes on him, screaming, to what's it say? Three things. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's at rest. You know, this is one of the wonderful things the Lord does in our lives is he gives us rest. He gives us rest. He gave this man rest. Secondly, it says that he was clothed. You know, he gives us dignity. He gives us dignity. This poor man had no self-awareness. You know, he was flipping and flopping around and running, and he would hurt his body. He wouldn't care for his physical frame. You know, we are spiritual beings in a physical vehicle. We're like meat wagons. We just ride around, but our spirits are inside, and the relation between our spirit and our body is wonderful. This is a wonderful vehicle that God has given us. Sometimes you got to change a tire here or there. You get some dents and scratches. You know, our vehicles break down physically. We're not going to last forever. God's going to give us a new body. But this man, his physical body was just abused. The things that he did to himself. But now he's seated at rest and he's clothed. The Lord gives us dignity when we come to him. And he was in his right mind. The Lord gives us sanity too. Remember the son, the wayward son that went and he fed the pigs, you know, of the rich man. He was a wayward boy, rebellious. We call him the prodigal because he spent all his money on the things of the world. And when times got tough, he went and he attached himself to a man who had pigs. And there he was, a Jewish boy feeding pigs. And the worst thing was, it said that he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. And in that place where, you know, he couldn't have been further away from God's purpose for his life, the Bible says that he came to his senses and said, I will arise and go to my father's house. Listen, the sanest, smartest thing any person can do, no matter where they are, is to say, I'm going to get up and go back to my father. I'm going to come home to God. And maybe tonight you need to come home to God. Maybe you find yourself longing for the husks and the rinds that the pigs eat, and you think, what am I doing here? I've got to get back to the Father. It says Jesus put this man in his right mind. It's a good thing to come back to the Lord. He puts you in your right mind. He's given us a spirit of love and power and a sound mind, self-control, clear thinking. Now, those who had seen it, verse 36, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So apparently there was an audience. Maybe there were some pig farmers, pig shepherds up there on the hills, and they saw the whole thing happen. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and he returned. Now here's a strange thing. All of these people, they wanted him to leave. They weren't so concerned that this man had been delivered and this area, this precinct around the Sea of Galilee was now delivered from this, and it would mean people could be free, they could walk past there without getting beat up by these demoniacs. But their pocketbook was touched. And here is this beautiful miracle, a human being restored. And they go, Jesus, would you get out of here? It's amazing that some people would rather have their pigs, they'd rather have money, their business, than to have real dignity and rest and renewal and a sound mind. And so they asked Jesus to leave. And Jesus does. He gets into the boat and he returned. Now, it says in verse 38, the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And so he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Church tradition tells us that this man was very instrumental in the early days of the church. That many people in this Decapolis area heard about this man who was radically demon-possessed and delivered. But you know, sometimes Jesus, rather than letting us go with him, sends us to do something else. Now, I would have been very disappointed. I would want to go with Jesus too. But Jesus tells him, return to your own house. Go home. Be a witness in your own house. That's the place to start, to be a witness. Sometimes people want to do great things for God. God, I want to go and do this. Can I? This is what I want to do for you, Lord. And the Lord says, I want you to minister in your home. That's the first place. And you'll be surprised what God does through your ministry to your home. From there, he'll touch so many more people than you could have ever imagined. You just be a witness in your own home and tell people what great things God has done for you. Now, as Jesus returned, verse 40 tells us, the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. You know, on one side of the Sea of Galilee, they hated him. Get out of here, Jesus. On the other side, they're all welcoming him. You don't have to go very far to find a crowd that either loves or hates Jesus. They were waiting for him, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, And he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house. Now, this is an act of humility. Jairus was one of the nobles. He was one of the elite. He was a leader in the synagogue. These were devout men, these leaders of synagogues. And it says that he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him in great humility to come to his house because he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age. That's the age when little girls have their bat mitzvah. Boys at 13 and girls have their bat mitzvah. Boys bar mitzvah at 13 and girls at 12. And so she's just about this time of her bat mitzvah, and it says she was dying. And he came to Jesus, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And so in the middle of this commotion and this hustle and bustle and people excited and just a mob of people, there comes this man and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he begins to beg him to come. He's probably weeping, explaining that his daughter was sick and she was dying. And then there's a halt in the procession. It says a woman, Luke tells us this, nobody knows this, is giving us this information, that a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, this is her backstory. She had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Now, this is interesting. Luke is the only one who is a physician, by the way, and he records the pitfalls of spending and spending and spending on physicians in cases where only God can do the healing. Medicine is expensive. It's pricey. And this woman had tried everything, but she had a flow of blood for 12 years. She had an endless menstrual cycle. This meant a couple of things for her. First of all, it would drain and sap her energy. It would cause her hormones to be irregular. But in, even in a worse way, it would cause her to be ceremonially unclean, and it would cut her off from fellowship with other people. She would always be seen as that woman. Couldn't be married. It's likely that she is somewhere in her mid-20s. Probably started when she first began to get her period, and it just didn't stop. She did whatever she could, but it didn't help. And now in her area, her village, her town, she couldn't go to church. She couldn't be with friends. She couldn't touch anybody. She couldn't hold her niece as a baby. She couldn't do anything. She was always unclean. And she tried, and she tried, and she tried, and she tried again, and it failed, and failed, and failed, and failed. And so, in sort of a last-ditch effort, she gets the idea that if she can reach out and touch Jesus, then something might happen. It's worth a shot. But she can't get close to Jesus because there's all these people, and she's not allowed to touch them. So the only way she can do it is she kind of has to put on a cloak of deception and go out and act like she's clean, but she's not clean ceremonially. She knows that she's not well. She's not supposed to be with other people. She knows, according to the technicality, she's supposed to be social distancing. But she can't. She's got to get to Jesus. So she goes in this crowd and she just fights her way and she makes her way and she reaches through and she touches the little tefillin, the little edges on Jesus' garment. They would wear these small tassels as a symbol of prayer. And she reached out and she touched and she immediately felt something happen inside of her. And she wanted to just recede and let the crowd go on and take her healing home in private, but look what happens. Well, we read from verse 43, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, spent her livelihood on physicians, but she couldn't be healed by any. She came from behind and she touched the border of his garment and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Another gospel says that the fountain within her dried up. And even as it stopped, Jesus stopped in verse 45 and he said, "Who touched me?" And they all denied it. And Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and they press you. Hey, we're getting crowded. We're getting pressed by everybody. And you say, 'Who touched me?' What do you mean?" You imagine the crowd just pressing him and he's getting pushed around like, "Take it easy back there." And then all of a sudden he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And he's like, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it. No, no." Jesus is not going to be driven by anybody. I'm sure Jairus is just like, come on, why are you waiting? My daughter's sick, we're almost there. Hurry up. He must have just been tormented by Jesus stopping, and then all of a sudden this ridiculousness, who touched me? What? Why are we wasting time with this? He must have thought. Even Peter said, Lord, seriously, what's going on? Everybody's touching you. There's a big difference between crowding and thronging and thrashing and pushing and really touching. Many touched Jesus, but they didn't touch him by faith necessarily. But this woman, she had an intimate contact, a moment with Jesus where power emanated from him into her body, and she touched him. Verse 46, Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She's trembling. She's afraid. She wonders if all these people are going to be angry at her because she's made them unclean. She's afraid that they're going to shun her. You were supposed to be separated, but she's healed. And Jesus said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It's interesting that Jesus calls her daughter. They're close to the same age. Jesus in his 30s, she's in her mid to late 20s. I think Jesus uses the word daughter on purpose because Jairus is there longing and hurting for his daughter, who was 12 years old, now a woman who's had an infirmity for 12 years. All those years of joy and life that Jairus has with his daughter is about to come to an end, but all of a sudden, it must have expanded his understanding of his congregation that there were other people that were suffering this whole time as well, and they are daughters too. And Jesus says to her, and maybe he says to you, you know, daughter, be of good cheer. I don't know if this woman had heard anything like this in a long time, but I think that Jesus wanted to expose her because her testimony was powerful, and because what this would do is this would indicate to the entire region, everybody would know that she was healed. She wouldn't have to go back to her town and say, no, really, really, I'm healed. I promise. Stay away. So what Jesus does to this woman is he puts her back up in a place where she can interact and have a place in her community once again. That's what the Lord wanted for her. Sometimes the Lord will ask you to stand up for your faith and expose yourself. But the reason that he does that is because you have a powerful witness and others need to hear it. And maybe like this woman, you come trembling and falling and you explain how you were touched by the Lord as you reached out in faith to touch him. And the Lord is restoring more than just her health, he's restoring her place. So these two stories are colliding. Jairus' daughter, 12, who's on her deathbed, and this woman, and Jesus is able to minister to both of them. But in verse 49, it says, when he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Not a whole lot of tact with there. It says, your daughter is dead, don't trouble the teacher. Yeah, why would you bother? Why would you trouble the teacher for somebody who died? You don't need a teacher. You can't teach the dead. Is Jesus just a teacher? Why did Jairus come to him? He was more than a teacher. The old King James says, do not trouble the master. You wouldn't really need a teacher if you needed a miracle like this. You'd need a savior. Praise the Lord that Jesus is more than a teacher, more than a master. He's a savior. And when Jesus heard it, he answered saying, do not be afraid, only believe, she will be made well. Here in this moment of crisis for this man, hearing these words, they fall upon his ears and into his heart that his daughter was dead. Jesus was already on his way. Somehow he knew. And if Jesus was on his way, then He's not going to fail. And so Jesus looks at him and says, do not be afraid, only believe. You know, the opposite of fear is faith. And what Jesus wants for Jairus to do is to walk in faith. Just stand in faith. Don't let fear cripple you and overtake you. Right now, many people are troubled by fear in its many forms. Fear of the future, fear of disease, fear of bankruptcy, social anxiety, pressure from work, all sorts of phobias and fears surround us, and the Lord wants us to walk in faith. Maybe tonight the Lord would speak and highlight this word into your heart. Do not be afraid, only believe. And she will be made well. Well, when they came into the house, they continued on. He permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the little girl. Now, all the people wept and mourned for her. Of course, he was the ruler of the synagogue. It must have been an incredibly large crowd. They would actually pay mourners to come, and they would come and they would shriek and yell, and it was very demonstrative to show how grieved they were, and so it must have been quite a sign. And in those days, when somebody died, they buried them that day. So the funeral was happening immediately. And it says, Jesus only allowed Peter, James, and John and the girl's father and mother. And they all wept and mourned for her. Verse 52 says, but he said, do not weep. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. Jesus knew the timing. He didn't want people to try to make him king too early. And so here these people are weeping and mourning in verse 52. They all wept and mourned. And then in verse 53, they ridiculed him knowing that she was dead. Isn't that a quick change of attitude? Oh, you're so stupid. And that's how people are. They're just, maybe they weren't genuine mourners, I don't know, but they ridiculed him because they knew she was dead. But he put them all outside, this little sanctuary where he's going to call this girl back from the dead is a holy place, and all those without faith must leave. And so he puts them all outside and took her by the hand and called her, saying, little girl, arise. And Jesus here speaks to the dead as if they're living. He says, little girl, arise. And it says her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. You know, as I mentioned earlier, we are spirits in a physical frame, a physical body. These bodies will one day decay. And when these bodies can no longer express who God has made us to be in spirit, we can no longer see or speak, or, you know, our faculties begin to fade, or maybe, you know, we have a problem with digestion or heart issues or blood issues of the brain. When the body is no longer able to contain the spirit is released and goes into the presence of God if you're a believer. But here for this little girl, though her spirit had been released from her body, Jesus is able to call her spirit back. It says in verse 55, her spirit returned. So she came back into that little girl and she was made alive again. And she arose immediately. And Jesus, I love how it says in verse 55, he commanded that she be given something to eat. And Jesus even cares about the little practical things. I bet you are hungry after you've been dead. Little girl, arise, and she came back to life. And her parents were astonished, and the meaning behind that word is that they were dumbfounded. They could not believe it. What a roller coaster ride. But I wonder if Jairus remembered back when Jesus took him and he said, don't be afraid, only believe. It says they were astounded, astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. I understand that when lifeguards have to rescue somebody who's panicking, sometimes they will allow them to go under before they help them, because sometimes people that are drowning can panic and drag the person trying to save them down. And other times, the most important thing is that they don't panic, you know. So sometimes lifeguards will get a person who's in a sketchy situation, a dangerous spot, and they'll force them to look right into their eyes and they'll say, you look at me, you're going to be all right. And when they can take that person's all that stress and that fear, and they can focus their attention on them, they can become a link to life. They can become a source of strength. That's what Jesus does for Jairus, and that's what he does for you and me. He looks at us and he says, don't be afraid, only believe. And in your panic and in the maelstrom, in the storm, like those disciples when the wind and waves were coming and they say, oh, we're perishing. You wonder, I'm going to go down. The Lord grabs hold of you and he looks you in the eye and he says, don't be afraid. Only believe. He's going to bring you through this. Many of you tonight, you're wondering if the Lord is going to come through. He is going to come through. The Lord will deliver. The Lord's purpose in your life is to bring you dignity and rest and clarity of thought, clear thinking, to rejoice. What's it say? And Jesus says, when you see all of these things begin to come to pass, what's he say? Take heart. Look up. Lift your heads up. That means keep your chin up. Rejoice. Our redemption is nigh. The Lord is at the doors. He's ready to come. So let's do all of our best to stand strong and celebrate his goodness in our lives. Amen. Tonight we have communion. And so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and ask Reuben to come on up and Father, thank you for the healing that we see Jesus doing. We know that you're still a healer, Lord, and you still heal. So tonight we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus and the reminder we have of the covenant that you have made with us. Jesus, you said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. And tonight, as a way of declaring our faith in you and our love for you and our trust in you, we receive communion. And we pray that with this reception of our faith, Lord, we welcome you into our minds and our hearts and our bodies and our lives. We ask that you would render healing for us. Let us experience your life tonight. Let the word that you've given to our hearts be received into the softness of our soil. Lord, water us by your Spirit that we lack no moisture, but we develop deep roots. And Lord, we have weeds that are draining our ability to bring fruit to maturity. So tonight, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remove those thorns that choke us out, the cares of this world. Forgive us, Lord, for being so distracted by what the world is doing. I confess myself, Lord, that I'm troubled by many of the things that I see in the world. And like Peter, I get my eyes off of you and I start to sink in it all and I cry out, Lord, save me. Lord, we pray tonight, save us, lift us up again. To walk on the heights of the waves, Lord, to not sink down, to not be discouraged. Because, Lord, we know that you're the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we know, Lord, that you have a plan for us. You have a plan for our nation. We ask, God, that you'd give us grace. And tonight, as we take communion, let your revival power and life work in us. We receive, Lord, your body and your blood by way of symbol tonight. We just pray that you'd be honored, that you'd be blessed by our worship and our thanks. And so we pray these things now in Jesus' name.